answering a dozen questions and questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Allah, who is Ar-Rahman?
Allah,
who is Al-Mannan?
La ilaha illallah.
Please send us your emails through our email, which is englishradio@irib.ir.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam Muhammad and his purified progeny. Dear brothers, sisters, all over the world, assalamu alaikum and welcome to yet another edition from series of Q&A Islamic Beliefs from IRIB English Radio. In this series of shows, we are trying to answer some questions with regard to theology, and we are trying to cover different questions about the questions in religion and theology. Like always, an expert or speaker from Qom Seminary Schools has been invited to this show. Sheikh Murtala Karimi is in the studio. I'd just like to say salam to Sheikh and welcome him to the studio.
Wa alaikum salam and thank you for having me.
You're welcome, Sheikh. Thanks for accepting the invitation. The question of the day and the first question that we want to start with is that in case the Asma wa infallibility is proof from Quranic perspective and it was done already in these series of shows, now we want to see how can we collect it with the justice of God. So why some people are going to have this privilege and others not? So is it fair to have some people in the world, for example in this world which has millions and billions of residents, inhabitants, only few people are privileged and are given this this feature, and does it go with justice of God? How can we look at it, Sheikh?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. As you mentioned, some people say that na'udhu billah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not just because I wanted to be Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him and his family.
Yeah.
Why I'm not one of the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt. Again, we need to...
Because they are going to be definitely in paradise in the hereafter.
Yeah.
And in this world also, they are known as infallible and they will not do any sort of mistake.
Yes, that's true. There are different answers we have to take into consideration, all of them. But to begin with, my simple question from these people is that what are you doing now in the position that you are right now? Are you acting upon your responsibilities, your duties, for example, as a Muslim? So imagine you are a prophet. You need to say tahajjud prayer every night. Are you ready to do that? Or even you are negligent regarding your obligatory prayers and obligatory fast and the other obligations of the religion.
Mm-hmm.
So first
so
of all,
the same source that has given them the infallibility has given them the power to do so, because again in chapter Yusuf, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Yusuf says, when he says la anra barhan rabbih, that is, in case this was not Allah who was supporting him, he made a mistake. So he, the same person, the same source that gives him this privilege, he will help him not to make any mistake then.
This is another aspect of the answer that I will explain later, but to refer it, through a short answer, the answer is that it's vice versa.
Mm-hmm.
We cannot say that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave them infallibility and the power, and because of this power and privilege they were able to be righteous people. This is not the case. In the verse that you recited, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that innahu min ibadina al-mukhlasin. Already Yusuf was a sincere person, was purified, meaning that he himself was a righteous person.
Yeah.
So the cause of infallibility,
yeah,
is the acts of the prophets and imams and their knowledge. They are knowledgeable and that they are righteous people, and that is why they are infallible. So we cannot think that, first of all, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala chooses some people as the prophet and infallible people, and then give them the power not to make any mistake and do salatul tahajjud. No, this is not the case. In the life of all the prophets and the imams, we see that before them being chosen as the prophet and the imam, they have been the most righteous human being on the earth. Imagine the life of our prophet, peace be upon him, and his family. For 40 years, he was worshipping only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and he was the best servant of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on the earth. So first of all, they have acted upon their duties, they have been righteous human beings, and then they were selected. Okay?
True.
So we shouldn't think vice versa, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala selected them and then gave them this power, and somehow they did not have any free will. They were forced to be infallible. This is not the case. This is a misunderstanding of the concept of infallibility. They were knowledgeable about the negative consequences of the sins, and that is why they refrained from committing sins, and that is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala chose them as the prophets and imams.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs on IRIB English Radio. You can send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
Sheikh, if you said that there is no force, again, let's go back to Quran and the same verse, the same surah, and the same chapter. And Yusuf says, "Wa ma'baru nafsi, inna nafsa illa ammaratun bisu, illa ma rahim rabbi." So, in case it was not the support of God, so I have definitely done a mistake.
That's the point. Why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is, supporting him by his help? It is because of the fact that at that time Yusuf alayhi salam remembers Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Mm-hmm.
What is the root of this knowledge and remembrance and dhikrullah of that time? It is rooted in the previous acts of Yusuf alayhi salam himself. So imagine in that position there was a fallible human being who already did not have any good action. He would have committed that sin. But Yusuf alayhi salam, because of his background, because of the fact that he has already been one of the best servants of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and one of the most righteous human beings, on that very crucial time, he is able to remember God and to remove Satan from himself. So we should not think that because the Quran should be taken, as a book, meaning that we should not read some verses and ignore the others. Sometimes we see that, for example, وَمَا تَشَاءُونَ إِلَّا أَن يَشَاءَ اللَّهِ. We cannot will except after the willing of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It is not true. But at the same time, we, according to other verses of the Noble Book of Quran, we have bima kasabat aydikum, whatever you do or your wish or your intent, they are out of your acts and deeds.
True.
So the point is that infallibility of the prophet and imams, first of all, is rooted in the previous actions of the prophets and the imam.
Can we compare it to a teacher in a class, that teacher knows which students are more apt and more ready and well prepared and more knowledgeable in case that he wants to be out to make him his own substitute while he's out. He knows, for example, some which students are more knowledgeable, but he has not yet forced any of them to learn the knowledge.
Exactly, that's a very good example. And this is another point regarding infallibility. So to this point, infallibility comes from the knowledge and the righteous actions of the Prophet and the Imam. But in the next stage, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will help these people as well. I mean, he will give them more strength. And it is not limited to the Prophet and the Imams. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says regarding some of the righteous human beings that when they are acting upon their duties and responsibilities, then zidnahum huda. As God, I also increase their level of understanding and knowledge and guidance. So it's a hierarchy, it's a gradual process. You go one step toward God, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala comes 10 steps toward you. So when the prophets and the imams, they were the most righteous human beings on the earth, it is natural to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give them some privileges as well. The example that you mentioned is very good example, because when the teacher knows that this student is the best student in my class in terms of knowledge and efforts and so on and so forth, it is logical for the teacher that sometimes out of class he talks to this child and he may teach him some ways of teaching other students. I mean, spend more time for this special student, because already he has proven that I'm exceptional. So it is logical for the teacher to also show some privilege for this student as well. So in the case of the imams and the prophets, first of all, they show that we are...
they have this readiness to take the message.
Yeah, we have come to this level of guidance, and of course then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will help them more.
So there is no force, so that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he himself selected them and forced them to be good. So it means that they, out of their free will, they have chosen the right way.
I need some more explanation. I think we need to follow the discussion on the next session.
Inshallah ta'ala. Thank you very much, Sheikh Murtada, for your scholarly answer to the question which was posed. Hopefully we will be able to inshallah complete the discussion in our upcoming session on the infallibility and the relationship of infallibility and justice of God. And we said it doesn't go against the justice of God, definitely. Thank you, dear listeners, brothers and sisters, for staying tuned and listening to Q&A and Islamic Beliefs from IRB English Radio. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
إن في الجنة نهر اللبن إن في الجنة نهر اللبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن إن في الجنة نهر اللبن إن في الجنة نهرا باللبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن كل من كان محبا لهم كل من كان محبا لهم يدخل الجنة من غير حزن يدخل الجنة من غير حزن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن كل من كان محبا لهم كل من كان محبا لهم يدخل الجنة من غير حزن.
Minutes. Over the past few years, the United Arab Emirates has been pursuing a plethora of agendas in southern Yemen, whether directly or via backing the separate Southern Transitional Council, SDC. Among Abu Dhabi's primary objectives in Yemen are taking control of the country's western coasts in the Red Sea, the Bab el-Mandeb, a strait located between Yemen, Djibouti, and Eritrea in the Horn of Africa, and Socotra, an archipelago near major shipping routes. But this hegemonic ambition has never been in the shape of taking strategic locations alone. The story of Balhaf is a case in point, a major oil facility in Shabwa Governorate, turned by the Emiratis into a detention center, among other things. The existence of the Balhaf prison was first announced by the United Nations in September 2019. 2 months later, Armaments Observatory released a detailed report about the facility, which the Emiratis had turned into a military base and a secret prison.
The fact that they've taken over a gas plant essential for the country's energy supply and for its economy and turned it into a detention camp where torture is being reportedly carried on is an indication of just the brutality of this occupation force in Yemen.
Based on witness accounts, the report also accused Emirati soldiers of treating prisoners inhumanely. The UAE had already been accused of running a secret network of prisons across Yemen.
But I think having prisons in other countries, particularly in Yemen, it's difficult to tell what's happening in Yemen because there's a war. So, I mean, it's much easier to hide political prisoners, torture. It's more difficult for human rights agencies to tell what exactly is happening, and it's much easier for the authorities and the occupation forces to deny that these abuses are taking place. So I think having a detention center in Yemen is advantageous for the United Arab Emirates in that sense. Remember that the United Arab Emirates is a country that presents its image of itself as a modernizing country. It's highly invested in technology, and Dubai is a major city in the world, a major modern city, so it would not work to have this kind of brutality on its own shores.
But what made the story strange was the awkward silence of France since the revelation. Given that Total SE, a French multinational oil and gas company, was the biggest shareholder with nearly 40% of stakes, critics said the silence was significant. Recently, the French Parliament has called on Foreign Minister Jean-Yves Le Drian to answer questions about the alleged existence of a UAE-built military base and detention center in the vicinity of Balhaf. French lawmaker Clémentine Autain has accused Emmanuel Macron's government of covering up crimes committed by the UAE at Balhaf. The fact is, the UAE has gradually become a crucial partner for France. In the words of French historian Sébastien Nadot, despite their small size and low profile, the Emiratis play a key role in France's international strategy. A rich federation with a big appetite for arms purchase, the UAE is worth enough for the French to look the other way when the Emiratis are violating human rights at Balhaf or anywhere else. In fact, France's silence could be explained by its lucrative partnership with Abu Dhabi, especially in military cooperation and arms trade.
United Arab Emirates, of course, have been relying on French technology. They have the tanks, Leclerc tanks, and Mirage planes, which they've been supplied with by the French. The French continue to maintain those military technologies that they're using, that equipment that they're using, and of course that is a key to their to the war, because the equipment, most of it, is being bought in the West, in particularly in France, and so the French are heavily involved in this whole scenario here, where essentially the country's energy supply is now this major energy plant is now being used as a torture and a prison center.
Despite public outrage, arms deals have been getting bigger over the past decade between Paris and Abu Dhabi, according to the 2020 report to Parliament on arms exports. The first French multi-service military base in the Middle East is located in Abu Dhabi, housing around 700 military personnel. The base includes an air base, a naval base capable of receiving a French aircraft carrier, and an army base.
Well, since 2010, under Nicolas Sarkozy, President Sarkozy, the French have upped their investment in Arab countries, in particular the United Arab Emirates. They even have a military base in the United Arab Emirates. So they have been very much involved in supplying and modernizing the United Arab Emirates their military technology. And so that is the main reason. I mean, that partnership is quite extensive and quite deep. They've even allowed the United Arab Emirates to have major exports. Paintings, for example, have been exported temporarily to United Arab Emirates in exchange for continued military contracts. So these military contracts are extremely important for France. I already mentioned Mirage planes, Leclerc tanks, and many more, much more technology. This is a multi-billion dollar industry.
According to Emma Sobriere, for France, a presence in the UAE is strategic and will allow easy intervention to prevent possible disturbances affecting access to Gulf oil. Abu Dhabi is visibly formulating a regional strategy of influence, with a focus on the creation of commercial and military port facilities stretching from the Horn of Africa to the Mediterranean. Given the military background of Emirati Crown Prince Mohammed bin Zayed, the French have little, if any, doubt that the UAE will continue signing big arms deals with them. According to Jalal Harchawi of Global Initiative Against Transnational Organized Crime, in general, Paris does not want to strike any false note that might spoil its intimate friendship with Abu Dhabi, believing that this symbiotic relationship will, in the years to come, always lead to success.
The idea that France supports human rights and that it has concern for human rights is really a myth. The human rights discourse is really part of the foreign policy agenda of the French. It's about presenting a positive image of France as a moral order, as a moral power, when in reality they have never been interested in human rights. The main interest is in power projection and economic exchange and exploitation, in particular, of developing countries. And the Gulf states allied with Israel and the West are key to that agenda.
Located on the Gulf of Aden coast in the southern part of Yemen, Belhaf mirrors the inhumanity of the Emiratis, who have turned Yemen's major source of income into a secret, macabre prison, and the greed of the French, who seem to have preferred petrodollars to anything else in the world.
Mm-hmm. lecture.
Sheikh Asad Ja'fari.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله الذي لا يبلغ مدحته القائلون ولا يحصي نعماؤه العادون ولا يؤدي حقه المجتحدون الذي لا يدركه بعد الحمم ولا يناله غوص الفطن ثم الصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين حبيب قلوبنا وطبيب نفوسنا وشفيع ذنوبنا سيدنا ومولانا أبي القاسم محمد. وعلى بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المظلومين لا سيما بقية الله في الأرضين صاحب العصر والزمان خليفة الرحمن إمام الإنس والجان ولعن الله وعداهم أجمعين إلى يوم الدين. أما بعد فقد قال الله وقوله الحق. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. يا أيها الذين آمنوا قوا أنفسكم وأهليكم نارا. صلوا على محمد وآل محمد. Achieving bliss through our Islamic families has been our topic. We began to explain the importance of the Islamic family structure. The seven principles of the relation between you and others, you and your family, that have to exist in a home if we are consciously working towards making that home a bright home, or a maskan, as I said, a mahalaye sukoon, a place of serenity for us, a place of bliss for us. So those seven principles, what are they? Number one, hilm, forbearance. Number two, af, forgiveness. Number three, sakhawat, generosity. Number four, tawazu, humility. Number five, shafqat, compassion. Number six, nasihat, advice, seeking advice and giving advice. And number seven is adal wa insaf, justice and fairness. Seven principles to a blissful khursukun, maskan of a home. Let's understand these seven in detail. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. Hilm and sabr are two different realities. Sabr is to be patient, that all of you know. And you've heard countless speeches, I'm sure, about patience. I'm not going to go down that road. But to be forbearant during your struggles as a family is not only to kind of get through the struggle, but to be stronger after the struggle. So hilm is what? Hilm is that reality inside of you that actually converts your struggle to courage inside the family. Takes that hardship and gives you a sense of revolution inside of you. Forbearance is to convert the patience into courage, into resistance, into inqilab. Look at what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran about the concept of resisting the urge and having this force field when it comes to the hardships. He says, إِنَّ الَّذِينَ قَالُوا رَبُّنَ اللَّهُ ثُمَّ اسْتَقَامُوا. Very famous verse. For the ones who say that my Lord is Allah, verbal expression that la ilaha illallah, ثُمَّ اسْتَقَامُوا. And they do مَقَاوِمَةً, as they say in Farsi. They resist, they uphold, they stand firm. They don't shake, they don't bend, they don't apologize, they don't weaken. Those kind of people can expect what? تَتَنَزَّلُ عَلَيْهِمُ الْمَلَائِكَةُ. That for them, angels descend down, and they have three pieces of news. فَلَّا تَخَافُوا وَلَا تَحْزُنُوا وَأَبْشِرُوا الْبِجَنَّةِ الَّذِي كُنْتُمْ تُوَعَدُونَ. Three pieces of news. Number one, أَلَّا تَخَافُوا, don't fear anything. If Baba lost his job, he'll get a better job afterwards. If at that moment it wasn't right for you to have a child, or an accident happens and you lost your child, Allah will grant you 5 more children. Don't fear. وَلَا تَحْزَنُوا. Don't grieve. Don't cry. Don't give up on life. And accept the bisharat and the news of Jannah that Allah says, I promised you. Provided what? قَالُوا رَبَّنَ اللَّهُ أُمَّ اسْتَقَامُ. A lot of people say, La ilaha illallah, but when it comes to istiqamat, they don't show up. A little bit of the wind getting here and there, and we end up blowing like the flag does. Wherever the wind takes us, that's where we go. And no, we have to be, what? Like a mountain, the Habib says. The wind can howl, the ground can shake, the mountain doesn't move from where it is. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. And that strength comes from the top, top-down process. Yes, I've seen kids inspire their parents, but that's not the norm. The norm is it comes from the top. If for some reason as a family unit you are struggling with something, for example, as the father and the husband of that family, you should invoke that hilm inside of your family. Empower them. Let them know that we will get through this. We'll get through anything. And no matter how much you're dying on the inside because your daughter brought some boy home, on the inside you're dying, but on the outside there has to be a symbol of strength. Because your children look to you like a superhero, I'm telling you. You ever hear these kids in the playground? My dad can beat up your dad. Yeah. Have you seen my dad's muscles? You know how tall my dad is? Goes around defending you. You are Iron Man to your child. You really are. And that will always be inside until we give them a reason to be disappointed in us. So hilm is number one. I ask you to be those that are halim inside the home. Forbearance. It's a one notch higher than patience. Look for areas to strengthen your unit towards Allah through the hardship. Stop expecting a life that's hardship free. I don't mean to be depressing, but usually when the iman is weakened is during the eye of the storm. Not anything after, not anything before. You know, the example I've given before, and I'll use it here because it fits. I use the example of a swimming pool all the time. A swimming pool. Okay. When you first approach a swimming pool that no one's been in all day, it's a clear, motionless water. Correct? It's not moving. And at first glance, the swimming pool looks clean to you. So what do? You jump in. You cannonball inside. And if someone like me jumps in, half the pool, of course, comes out. And then the waves start to crash. And all the dirt at the bottom of the pool that you didn't see at first begins to float to the top. And now you realize that this pool wasn't clean, it was quite dirty. But the crashing of the waves for you to see the asal of the pool itself. Sometimes when things are going very calm inside of our lives, we think, okay, you know what? My level of iman, the family unit, we're strong, untouchable, we're great, we're moving forward. And then the storm hits. And the waves start to crash. And all of that from the bottom starts to come to the top. The real test begins. Can you get through this and maintain that cleanliness? That's what hilm is. To maintain that through the hardship. The dunya will do its problem. It was programmed to distract us or to test us, nothing else. Don't expect anything more from the dunya. It won't give you all that. We have to find somehow avenues of worship through that hardship. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. That's hilm. Let's move to principle number 2, forgiveness. Another common one that we see in our counseling is the lack of tolerance when it comes to the mistakes of others. We become so ma'asum in our homes when others make mistakes. Oh. When we are individuals who have been forgiven time and time again by the very same spouse that today we're not forgiving. The same parent that overlooks our faults and all those times that we lied to our parents and they still tomorrow morning bring us breakfast and make us chai and drop us off at our friend's house. All that is there. When our parents do something or say something that's not right, it's possible. As children, we become very unforgiving. This is a massive topic, as all of you know. The importance of this idea of being a forgiving individual inside of your home. Tolerant towards the mistakes of others. Forgiving towards the mistakes of others. It's one of the key components of a very healthy family. You guys can hold grudges. We can hold grudges between our spouses. We can hate our parents for years and years because one thing they did to embarrass you, let's say years ago. That has immense impact on the family unit as they move forward. More important than that, the importance of the sifat and the quality of being forgiving also shows up in our spirituality. A lot of our youth ask a very beautiful question: how do I know what I'm doing is working? Okay? Great question. Like if you decided, let's say to cut out some carbs or hit the gym, let's say for example, you want to see a cut, an ab, that scale go down, some sign that what you're doing is working. It's natural. The deen is no different. Spirituality is no different. I want to know, is my salat working? Is my psalm working? Is all effort working or not? And while there aren't physical numbers to see going up and down, there aren't, you know, ripped abs to tell you what's going on, there are signs that ulama has picked up on the qubuliyat of your ibadah. Now, the quick answer is that don't worry about your natija. Worry about your fara'id. Worry about fulfilling that obligation. Leave the rest up to Allah. You do your job, let Him do His job. That's a quick answer. Doesn't sit well with today's millennial. No. Give me some proper indications of what I'm doing is correct or not. And while there are many, the one is that is marbut to today's topic is the idea that the moment that we begin to reflect Allah's qualities in our life, our worship is worth it. The moments that we begin in our own personal life to be a 1% reflection of Allah's sifat, then what we're doing is worth it. It's hypocrisy, my brothers and sisters, to beg Allah for His forgiveness and not forgive the ones who are beside you. If He ever turns around, Allah, and says, look, you show me your forgiveness to your family, I'll show you my forgiveness to you. We're asking Allah to overlook the many faults that we do, either in public or in private. The one fault that was made by our child sometimes, or our spouse sometimes, we hold on to for months, sometimes years. Sometimes the entire family unit is broken up. Yet I just cannot bring myself to forgive her, Milana. I can't. Well, I'm not asking any of you to be a subject or a victim of zulm. I'm not asking anyone here. Some things are not forgivable. Some things you can't go back on. But small everyday things, even larger arguments, there has to be an element of forgiveness inside of you. And if we want to know if all of my Shabir Jum'ahs and my Shah Ramadans and my Amal this and my Dua this are all working, my Nudbas are working or not, ask yourself, am I a closer reflection to Allah's Sifat or not? And no, I'm not going down the avenue of shirk. Obviously, I'm not, you know, bila tashbih, I'm not talking about the idea of becoming a partner with Allah. I'm talking about the fact that am I a ray of sun to the sun or not? And usually what ends up happening, the ulama of akhlaq tell us that we become intolerant to the mistakes of others when we don't understand our own limitations. Meaning what? We don't understand sometimes that we're also prone to mistakes. It goes back to my discussion that one of the four relationships was what? Between me and my own a'mal. Do you see your deeds as good enough for Allah in heaven? Or do you see your deeds as, no, it's never enough. I can always do more. Is it a qalili approach or a kathidi approach to my a'mal? Is it the fact that I search for things to compare my a'mal to with others? And any way I can justify the lack of a'mal, or pat myself on the back, or pump my ego because I do this, I do that? Is that how we look at our amal? If we see our own deeds to be the end-all and be-all, the best of the mu'mineen, there's very few like me, If I'm not accepting of my own faults, I won't be tolerant to the mistakes of others. That's why there's a huge emphasis on muhasibah. Accountability. Every dollar we spend, every dollar our spouse spends, we account it for. Every calorie intake, we account it for. Read the back of the box. We think, okay, this many grams, that many calories, I'll have half right now for breakfast, the other half of the bar for lunch, let's say. That's how much we account for. We call long distance, for example, every second we count. When it comes to the deen, though, how much are we accounting for? When it comes to our own development, our own nafs, in the moment that you understand that I always need to work towards Allah, there's always a deficiency in terms of my huquq when it comes to the huquq of Allah, as me as a servant, and when it comes to others as well, those who are close, everyday people, your children, your parents, your spouse, you'll be very forgiving and very tolerant. You have to remind yourself, how can I not forgive her and expect Allah to forgive me? The moment that we begin to show a little bit of the rahmaniyat of Allah and the forgiveness of Allah, and overlook the mistakes that our kids have made, or our parents have made, or our spouses have made, that has an immense impact on our fardi individual worship as well. Allah then says, look, I'll give you worship, I'll give you my forgiveness because you are showing your forgiveness to others. And again, I keep harping back to the fathers and husbands, it's up to us to begin that process. We have to be more soft-hearted than anybody else.
Salli ala Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad.
Remember, I was in the community years and years ago, like when I first started Tabligh. And I went to go see their madrasa, and I spoke to one of the younger classes. And I remember we had a talk about our 12th Imam. And you know, if you teach a certain level, a certain grade, like 11 or 12 year olds, the questions, mashallah, are amazing. I say mashallah, it's a little bit sarcastic, but alhamdulillah, I teach at Al-Mahdi in my center. I teach two levels in our Sunday madrasa. One of them is the level just underneath the highest level. So the 11 and 12 year olds who, you know, ask questions like, you know, how do you do masah of your head if you don't have a head, for example? Mashallah. It's a great question. Yeah. Those kind of questions. So I was in that kind of class. So one of these sisters, we're talking about Imam Zamana, the signs of the reappearance, and blah, how to prepare for him. And she says with a lot of courage and a lot of audacity, in my eyes, says, I don't want him to come. I say, why? She said, because I don't like the sight of blood. Listen very carefully. To those of you who teach Islamic studies, Sunday school teachers, even those of you who teach the deen to your kids at home, please be very careful. So what do you mean? She's, all I've ever heard about Imam Zaman's revolution, he'll come and start chopping off heads. I don't want that to happen. And it's such an injustice to not only the Imam, but this child, who doesn't even want to think about him, let alone, of course, prepare for his arrival. His mission will emulate the mission of Rasulullah. The first war in the Holy Prophet's era didn't happen until Medina. A good 13, 14 years after, an army has already been built. The deen was already established before Medina even arrived. What was his secret? Besides, of course, Zulfiqar of Imam Ali. Besides, of course, his wife's generosity was what? His level of forgiveness. His level of compassion. The way he spoke to the people. You know, the Abu Sufyans of the world and the enemies of the world of the Holy Prophet could maybe, you know, defeat him on a battlefield in a physical battle. They could maybe outspend him with their wealth. Maybe even force him, and they did, to Shibr Abu Talib and put sanctions on him. But the one area that handcuffed the enemy was the character and the akhlaq of Rasulullah. Abu Sufyan was forced to sit there and tell his closest men that how do I convince the people of Mecca that Muhammad the Amin at the age of 40 now is all of a sudden lying. If we can bring that akhlaq into our own little tribe in our four walls as fathers and husbands, that narmi, the softness, the forgiveness, the overlooking of horrible moments, let's say for example, the tolerance of the faults of others, then maybe they'll start to come towards the deen. Everybody, from our spouses to our children. It's a proven recipe. It's a proven equation. It worked with the Holy Prophet, and the exact same thing will happen when it comes to the Imam of our time. He will come in such darkness, he'll be that light, people will magnetically move towards that light. Problem sometimes is that you Google Imam Zamana and you click on images. The first image is what? This double-edged sword hiring a horse. And we think that that's all he's going to end up doing. It's not the case at all. Don't present Imam Zamana like that, please. He will talk to the hearts of the people. The exact same way the young and the poor went running towards Rasulullah is the exact same way the mustaz'afin, the oppressed, those who are looking for light will run towards Imam Zamana without a drop of blood. My point is that this level of forgiveness, as you know, not only is an indicator of your worship, it also invites your family towards the deen of Allah. It softens them. The beauty of the akhlaq of the Ahlul Bayt was what? That they would give the opposite of whatever the person in front of them was giving them. And they would diffuse the situation right away. Be it Imam Hassan's situation, of that man coming into Medina and insulting him, be it whatever the case may be. There's a story during our fourth Imam's time, very quickly, very quick story. Look at the response now, okay? The power of this tongue sometimes. People would mock our fourth Imam inside Medina after Karbala. As you know, of course, he was the zenith of worship during his own life. And one day he's walking from his home to the masjid, and somebody says, in a very, very insulting tone, says, "You run to the masjid like you're running towards your bride." Insulting. Look at the response of our fourth. He says, "I'm not running towards my bride, but I am running towards the creator of Husn and Jamal. I'm running towards the creator of beauty." The person right away feels foolish. He becomes tanda in 1 second. People like me do what? We become a reflection of the person in front of me. If you're going to show me your jahalat, I'll show you my jahalat. Oh boy. If you're going to sit there and spew fire at me, you watch my fire. If you're khush akhlaq, you know, I'll give you meaty meaty bak. If you have ilm, I'll show you my ilm. I'm nothing but a reflection of the person in front of me. Not the Ahl al-Bayt. You have your akhlaq. It doesn't matter who is in front of you, you reflect your own principles onto them. Not the other way. That akhlaq has to be adopted inside of our homes by the leader of the tribe, by the fathers and the husbands. And then you watch your family will change. But if all they ever think about when it comes to father is yelling and screaming, and all he ever does is yell at me, Malana, then where is that tolerance going to be? Where is that level of worship going to come from? Where is that forgiveness going to come from if it's not going to come from the top? If you will show that lack of forgiveness, then your child will also not forgive you for things you did 15, 20 years ago. You know, mental health is a huge issue right now in our communities. I'm dealing with kids who are stressed, anxiety, depressed. They're on pills. They have insomnia. They can't sleep at night. They're getting high on Fridays. Now it's legal, right? So it's easy now. And you get to the core of the issue when they let you into their world, and they'll sit there and tell you about an instance when they were 10 years old about something that their father said to them. It stuck to them. Now, I'm telling you, it's tough for you to keep track of all of that, but be careful and understand the power of forgiveness when it comes to those who are inside of your tribe. U5, U6, there's power in forgiveness. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. That's why when you look at the dhulm against Sayyid al-Fatih, the ulama today are really pushing for all of us to make this, you know, commemoration, if not a 10-day commemoration. And there's reasons for that, because we don't want to forget the dhulm that happened against our father. We don't want people to allow that history to fade away because it's controversial. Things that she went through, we've only heard one third of it. When she says herself that if my musibat was to fall in the darkest of nights, or the brightest of days, it becomes the darkest of nights. At the age of 18, and this dhulm didn't happen in a desert land like Karbala, 50 years after her father passed away. This was sheer weeks after the Holy Prophet passes away. Inside that very city of Rasulullah. By individuals who were considered to be the ashab of the very father of this woman. Not once, but three times in history, individuals would come and attack her door. The wood that was used to burn that door down wasn't mamuli or normal wood. They chose that wood that would burn for a very long time and enough wood not to burn a door down. It was never said to her that we're going to burn the door down. She was told we're going to burn the whole house down. And the amount of wood and the type of wood brought to that home was enough to burn the house down. And when it was told to them that Fatima's inside that home, young children are inside that home, the response is, I don't care. The mayyat of the beloved daughter of the Holy Prophet should not be buried in the middle of the night, my brothers and sisters. She wasn't even able to be allowed to cry for her father. She would cry and the neighbors would complain to Imam Ali, Ali, your crying is keeping our children up at night. If you can, please ask her to cry quietly. Imam Ali goes to his wife, can you please cry quietly? Still, she would cry quietly all morning, all evening. They would again come back to Imam Ali. Ask her to cry either in the morning or in the evening. Crying for her father. He would again go back to Fatima. Fatima, please, either choose the morning to cry or the evening to cry. When that wasn't enough, they would ask Ali, Ali, can you build a room for her? So she sit there in that room and cry. So a Baytul Huzn, a house of sorrow, was built by Imam Ali just so Fatima could cry for her father so no other neighbor would be allowed to listen to her, because they were bothered by the sound of her cry. That crying is a basic need of someone who loses her father. But still, she was still allowed to cry, even in that room or that bait or that hujra, whatever you want to call it. Because there's another yatim in Karbala. The moment that she would shed one tear for her father, she would get whipped and lashed. The moment that she would shed one tear, somebody would come and snatch her earrings. The moment that she would shed one tear, somebody would come and slap her face. So yes, she's allowed to cry, but in her room. But young Sakina of Hussein is not even allowed to cry just for a little bit. سيعلم الذين ظلموا أي منقلب ينقلبون صلوا على محمد وآل محمد. الله
voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really in fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life, a complete way.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim, in the name of God, the Beneficent, the Merciful. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. You're listening to the program Islamic Upbringing. In this program, we're going to look at some principles of upbringing children so that the audience gets a detailed description of the matter concerning how to raise their children Islamically. The main source is the book Children in the Quran and Sunnah compiled by Ayatollah Ray Shahri. And we have in our studio guest speaker, Sister Salma Khalfan, who is an Islamic researcher in the Hawza Ilmiya of Qum. Assalamu alaikum. Welcome to the program, Sister Salma.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Thank you so much. It's my pleasure to be here.
Thank you so much for being here. So we have been talking about contentment in our previous episodes, and you've tried to explain us how we should try and inculcate this in our children, and how, you know, as parents, they like parents themselves, if they are contented, they will be able to bring it out in their children, and how they should try and, you know, bring Allah into the picture and say that it's all from Allah. Say Alhamdulillah, so the child, you know, realizes that in reality, everything is from Allah.
That's right. Well, another thing that I have to add to it is that as you thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, thank Him for every matter like that appears probably small to the children's eyes. Like, for example, a house that we stay in. It's so normal for a child to come to the house, yeah? But we should learn how to appreciate the fact that we have a roof over our head, right? So these things appear to be taken for granted. Like, for example, when you come back from outside, nowadays it's so cold, right?
Yeah.
So when we come home, it feels like so good to be home back.
You say Alhamdulillah.
So, yeah, Alhamdulillah, when you really mean that.
Yeah.
Okay? And for example, other small things that you have, for example, Alhamdulillah, that, you know, we woke up today in the morning and we were healthy enough to start walking.